And let us return now to the portion of Scripture read in Genesis, chapter 21. In Genesis chapter 21, and as enabled, we will consider verse 6. And Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. Here Sarah is rejoicing after the birth of her son Isaac. And she is rejoicing because her time of barrenness has come to an end. And now she is fruitful. And these things in the Old Testament were written for our learning. They were recorded to teach us spiritual lessons. And this verse is no exception. We are taught here, or at least reminded here, that there is no true spiritual joy, spiritual laughter in the soul, unless one is fruitful. What do we mean by fruitful? We mean a soul that is bringing forth the fruits of the Spirit, such as love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, and so on. There can be no true happiness without these fruits in the soul. And we are, of course, created for God, created to glorify Him, and we cannot glorify Him except by yielding these fruits of love and joy and peace. Whatever earthly joys we presently have are joys that time is going to bring to an end. And it is only the soul that has the fruits of the Spirit that shall rejoice to all eternity. And the soul then is something that is compared to a garden bearing fruit. And that is a very solemn thought when you think about it. Every soul is bearing fruit. Either it is bearing fruit unto God, or it is bearing fruit unto death. The works of the flesh are fruits unto death. And all souls here are either bearing the fruit unto death or fruit unto God. That is why there is no such thing as standing still in our moral condition. We are all making progress in our moral condition, whether it's a moral condition of being unconverted or the moral condition of being a child of God. Our souls are producing fruit as we speak. Each day, fruit is being produced. The thoughts in the mind, the affections of the heart, the actions of the life, these are all fruits. And they are either glorifying to God or they are not. Now, we are obligated, of course, to bring fruit unto God, and that is true especially of those who have been brought into the church by the grace of God, by the kindness of God, we should say. It is an act of great kindness that we are brought into the church visible. That is as if God is taking special measures to make us spiritually fruitful. He has called us out of the world. He has set a mark of distinction upon us in baptism. He has brought us into the vineyard, which is called the church. And the church is described as a vineyard because it has walls of protection around it. As you see in the vineyards and orchards in this land, there are there's a wall of trees or some barrier of protection around the vineyard, and that is to protect the fruit from strong winds and perhaps other things as well. And that is a picture of the church. We are brought into a haven, into an environment that is conducive to bringing forth fruit. And what are some of these walls around the church? Well, there's the wall of sound doctrine, where only the truth is declared. That is a bulwark against soul-destroying errors that corrupt and ruin our souls. So it is a great kindness to be brought into an environment where there's only sound doctrine declared. There can be no fruitfulness without sound doctrine. And all of Paul's epistles, you notice the order of Paul in the first part of the epistle laying down doctrine. And then in the second part of the epistle, he lays down practice. And that right there is a clear refutation of a popular idea that Christianity is not a doctrine but a life. Nothing could be further than the truth. It's a saying that seems very pious. Christianity is not a doctrine but a life. But no, there can be no Christianity, there can be no fruitfulness except there be a foundation of sound doctrine. And it is the privilege of everyone here to be in an environment where there is nothing but sound doctrine sounded in your ears. There are other walls of protection around us. There is the wall of pure worship. A pure form of worship is a prevention to idolatry and false notions of God. That is the tendency of all false or corrupt worship. It takes the mind off Christ and puts it on something that is seen or something that appeals to the senses. Then there's the wall of sound practice, where sinful practices are condemned, and these sinful practices, of course, we know corrupt the soul and make it unfruitful. So we have all these walls of protection around us to make us fruitful. And how good God is to bring us into such a place. But coming back to the text, we see Sarah rejoicing with a spiritual joy in God. She's not mentioning here anything about her son. Her whole focus is upon God. She says, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. She is not so much rejoicing in the gift of a son. She is rejoicing in the faithfulness of her God, who fulfilled his promise to her, notwithstanding her bouts of unbelief. And it is this faithful God in Christ that we desire to set before you today. The God of all grace, who has called us into his vineyard to make us fruitful and has provided all that our souls need to be fruitful and therefore joyful. The fruitful soul is a joyful soul. And let us then consider a few things about Sarah and her experience here. We should like to consider in the first place God's promise of fruitfulness to her, and in that a promise of joy, a promise of laughter. A spiritual joy was in this promise of fruitfulness that he made to her many years before this time. Then secondly, we would like to look at some of the difficulties that she experienced while waiting for the fulfillment of God's promise to her. Some of the difficulties she experienced while waiting for the fulfillment of the promise. And then Thirdly, look at the fulfillment of the promise itself, bringing her to say here, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. And so, to put it simply, firstly, we will consider the promise, then secondly, the difficulties, and then thirdly, the fulfillment. The promise, the difficulties, and the fulfillment. Well, let us consider now in the first place the promise that he made to her. Many years before this, when her husband, as well as herself, was living in Ur of the Chaldees, the Lord said to her husband, get thee out from thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house, and go unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. That was the first time that Sarah got a promise that she would be fruitful. She was one flesh with her husband, and therefore all the promises that God made to Abraham applied to her as well. And that was something that she doubted later on. And there is a spiritual application of that, of course. All the promises made to Christ apply to his spouse, the church. The Lord has promised Christ a numerous seed, and therefore the church has the promise of a numerous seed, however small she may be today, however limited her influence may be today in society. Christ has promised that there shall be a seed to serve him as long as the sun and moon endures. Coming back to Sarah, she was given then this promise of fruitfulness, and therefore a promise of joy. Many years before this, when they were still in the land of Ur of the Chaldees. And a person may say, well, what is the spiritual application here? How does this apply to me? I am not a believer. Well, there's a promise of joy in the everlasting gospel, and it was announced by the angels the night that Christ was born. And they said, we bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to whom? To the Jews only. No, to all people. And that same gospel message we declare today, that we bring you good tidings of great joy, which are to all people present in this building. It's good tidings because it's a message about Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, someone who has taken our nature and come into our place to fulfill the law that we cannot keep and to endure the penalty that we cannot endure. And he is held forth to each and every one here freely, without money and without price. And in the gospel he speaks to every person here, and he says, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions and will not remember thy sins. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions. All manner of sin that you may have committed, I am able to forgive. No sin too great for my precious blood to blot out. My blood cleanseth from all sin. And therefore I declare to thee all manner of sin and blasphemy of the Son of Man shall be forgiven. Plenteous redemption is ever found in me. Let no one tell you that your sins are unlike anyone else's and cannot be forgiven. There is plenteous redemption freely held out to you To the Lord belong mercies and forgivenesses. All these wonderful, sweet words piled up. The more you go through the Bible, you find one beautiful word after another to describe the provisions of the gospel. Mercies, forgivenesses, sins being blotted out, good tidings of great joy, are they not? And Christ is not only offering the forgiveness of sins, but also the blessing of the Holy Spirit to make you fruitful. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, John the Baptist said. And we need these two things in order to be fruitful. And we need to observe the order of them. We cannot be fruitful unless our sins are forgiven, unless we're reconciled to God. There's no spiritual laughter in the soul that is guilty. Where the conscience is smiting, there can be no joy in that soul. And even the believer needs to observe this method. If his conscience is smiting him, he should be going to the cross of Calvary, not delaying at all, and trying to be fruitful and exercise certain graces when his conscience is smiting him. No, first he needs to go to Calvary and get a fresh, renewed pardon and a fresh sense that God is reconciled to him. And then he can say, O Lord, I will praise thee, for though thou wast angry with me, yet now thine anger is turned away and thou comfortest me. Now I have a motive, a desire to be fruitful and to live to thy glory. We don't have any desire to be holy, to be like God when God is our enemy, or we feel that God is estranged from us. We will have no desire at all. And that was something Luther had to learn in his own experience. He tried to reform his life. He tried to chastise himself to make himself holy. But the more works he did, the more he chastised himself, the more duties he tried to perform, the harder his heart got. Because first he had to accept the free offer of forgiveness before he would have any desire to live a holy life. So, there is a promise of joy in the gospel, and it comes in the form of Christ offering to us the forgiveness of sins and the blessing of the Holy Spirit. And we can see then the parallel between ourselves and Sarah. She had a promise of fruitfulness as well as a promise of joy. And so do we in the everlasting gospel. We too can be brought to say, however dark, however sad our souls might be at this present moment, we can be brought to say spiritually, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. And it is spiritual laughter, it is spiritual joy that cannot ever be taken out of the soul. The laughter of the sinner is like the cackling of thorns under a pot, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes. The thorn, when it's burning in the fire, makes a great noise, and then it goes out. And that's the joy of the wicked. That is the joy of this life. It will soon go out, and it is one of Satan's devices to get you to make an idol of things that are lawful in themselves. There's nothing wrong with it, you say. Yes, and Satan says that too. Just spend your life pursuing things lawful in themselves. But remember this, they are earthly and they will fade away so, so quickly. And we need to be brought to say with Sarah in a spiritual sense, God hath made me to laugh, to rejoice in Christ alone, who offers me the forgiveness of sins and the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Oh, this promise, what a precious promise it was. But there was a time when she thought that she wasn't included in the promise. The Lord said to Abraham that he would make of him a great seed, but perhaps it will take place. The promise will be fulfilled through someone else, not me. And that's what tempted her to come up with the idea of Abraham marrying Hagar. It's shocking to us, this scheme, though we're told that in those days that was actually quite common. If there was barrenness, then there would be a second marriage, and the children of that second marriage would be brought up as if they were the children of the first wife. And while that is shocking to us, it's just another example of how a worldly practice can come into the church and be practiced by the professing people of God. Generations from now, there will Christians look back on our day and say, how did that worldly practice come into the church? How could that be allowed, possibly, within the visible church, where the name of Christ was being named, where people were professing godliness and pursuing after holiness? How could they not see the danger of accepting that worldly practice into their midst? Well, that is what we say of many of the Old Testament saints, is it not? How could they do such a thing? They did it because they let the world into their midst. A common worldly practice. Everyone else was doing it, so they would do it too. But that, by the way, Sarah doubted that she was included in the promise. And perhaps that is how some feel today about the gospel offer. The gospel is not for me. Well, if you're a creature, if you're someone who's been created by God, then the gospel is for you. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Every creature. And if you're a child of Adam, then the gospel is for you. Unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of man, or as it is in that margin, unto you I call, and my voice is to the sons of Adam. And who here is not a child of Adam? So who can say that the promise of forgiveness and joy and all the blessings that follow in the wake of forgiveness, who can say that the promise of the gospel is not for them? It is for everyone here, from the least to the greatest, from the oldest to the youngest, to those who have much light and to those who think they have very little light or knowledge. It is for everyone, without exception. So Sarah had to be assured that the promise of fruitfulness applied to her also. And to assure her of this, her name was changed from Sarai to Sarah, which means princess. We are told about that occasion in Genesis chapter 17. And God said unto Abraham, as for Sarah thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be, and I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations, kings of people shall be of her. Now, the believer is given a name that assures him of fruitfulness, and that is the name Christian. That very name, Christian, is a guarantee that you will be Christ-like. It is a guarantee that you will be conformed unto the image of God's dear Son. However painfully you feel your lack of spiritual fruit, yet your very name, child of God, guarantees that you will be fruitful. You are, as it were, a spiritual Ephraim. Ephraim means doubly fruitful. And that is a name that can be applied to every Christian. He is predestinated to be fruitful. It is a certainty, however strong the body of sin may be in your members. However much hindrance you get from the flesh, the world, the devil, yet you shall bring forth fruit unto God's glory. The name Christian then is a seal, a pledge, an assurance that you will be fruitful. Just as Sarah's name was a pledge and a seal that she would be fruitful and be a mother of many nations. Well, that's a little of the promise, but let us look secondly at the difficulties that she faced when waiting for the promise to be fulfilled. The difficulties that she faced waiting for the promises to be fulfilled. There is one difficulty that perhaps is easy to overlook. Before she could be fruitful, she had to obey the command that came to her husband, "Get thee out from thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, and go unto a land that I will show thee." Now, Sarah lived in a land of idolatry. That was one reason why the Lord sent Abram and Sarai out of Chaldea. It was full of idolatry. The professed people of God were becoming just like the world. And he was essentially saying to Abraham and Sarah what he says to us all: "Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, and touch not the unclean thing." If you are to be fruitful, you must turn your back upon the world, Sarah. You must turn your back upon the ties of the flesh, because he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. If you love mother or father or brother or sister more than me, and out of that inordinate love for family relations you refuse to leave Ur of the Chaldees, then you will not be fruitful. And the application is this: if we are really genuinely concerned about our lack of fruitfulness, if we are really concerned about our souls bringing forth fruit unto death, then we must turn our backs upon the world. We must leave Ur of the Chaldees. We must leave the world's idols and the world's sports and the world's fashions. And we must declare plainly that we are seeking a country. Mark that word, plainly. Declare plainly. You must make it obvious that you have renounced the world. You cannot seek to blend in with the world. You cannot hope to be fruitful if that is your method, your approach. How can I hide my candle under a bushel? How can I make it so where I can profess Christ and yet no one at work knows it? Well, you can't hope to be fruitful like that. It is your safety, it is your happiness to turn your back upon the world and make it plain, make it obvious that I belong to Christ. And so it was with Sarah. She was in Ur of the Chaldees. She was barren. She had no child. And then she heard her husband saying, "The Lord told me to go out from this place where we grew up, this place where all our family is, this great city where there is so much wealth and so much to do, so much that appeals to the flesh. We must leave it all behind if you wish to be fruitful." And Sarah, by grace, did just this. She left everything in Ur behind so that she might become a recipient of this promise of fruitfulness. Now, no doubt your minister has spoken about the things that the unconverted can do for the good of his soul. It's one of the lies of Satan to say, well, you're dead in trespasses and in sins. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. Yeah, but there's no one forcing you to go to a sports match. There's no one forcing you to go to the bar, to the pub, or to listen to rock music. These things that corrupt the soul. There's no one forcing you to turn on the television and watch an immoral or unclean show. These things can be thrown aside, put aside. These things that harden the heart and make us unwilling to open our Bibles, we can lay these things aside. And if we really are concerned about our soul's fruitfulness, our soul's health, our soul's everlasting happiness, we will cast these things aside. And no one can say, I really would like to be spiritually joyful. I really would like to have Christ. I would really like to be holy. But they make no attempt to turn their back upon the world. They go to this worldly entertainment, or that filthy novel, or that idolatrous sports match, one thing after another, that corrupts the soul, hardens the heart. Oh, that's just declaring plainly, I do not want to be Christ. I do not want to be fruitful. So, this was the first difficulty then that Sarah faced in the fulfillment of the promise. She had to leave behind her kindred. She had to leave behind all that was familiar and comfortable to her. But there were other difficulties that she faced as well. She faced, along with her husband, all the dangers of being a stranger and a pilgrim in the earth. And that is what they were their whole lives long. They were promised the land of Canaan, but it was a promise that would be fulfilled in their seed, in their children. And all their life long, they were strangers and sojourners in the earth. And they had to sojourn in Canaan, which was ruled by the Canaanites, a formidable, intimidating people. And we see points in their experience when the fear of man overcame them. They felt their vulnerability. They felt their oddity, we might say. Everywhere they went, the Canaanites said, look at those two. They are nomads. They are strange people. They came from Ur of the Chaldees. They don't possess any land. They're so different from us in their dress, in their customs, in their manners, in their beliefs. Look at them. They're so different. And this was their life, as strangers and sojourners in the earth. And understandably, well, from a human standpoint, we understand, if we know our hearts at all, why they gave in to the fear of man. And such as in the case when Abraham told his wife Sarah to say to others that she was his sister, because he was afraid that if they knew that she was his wife, they would kill him and take her. Well, this was really just doubting the promise of fruitfulness. God had promised to Abraham and to Sarah, who was one flesh with him, that they would be fruitful. So this was a guarantee that they would be preserved from the wrath of man. And we too have a promise of preservation in the gospel. There's more than just forgiveness. There's more than just There's more than just a promise of the Holy Spirit for you in the gospel. There's everything that you need for life and godliness promised to you in the gospel. And there's protection, preservation promised to you in the gospel. Everything that your soul might need in whatsoever state it may be in is promised freely in the gospel, including a promise of preservation from the wrath of man, a promise that the Lord will keep you in the hour of temptation. That's in the gospel too. And so they had this promise, but perhaps they didn't go through all the provisions of the promise. They say, well, if the Lord has promised fruitfulness, then he will keep us together, he will keep us safe, so we have nothing to worry about as strangers and sojourners in the land. And we should reason this way with the gospel. Well, if he's promised me eternal life, then there's nothing that will take my soul out of the path of life. No matter how much reproach I may endure, no matter how much persecution I may endure, God's grace will be sufficient for me, and his strength will be made perfect in weakness. With the promise of eternal life in Christ Jesus, I have everything I need to get safely to heaven, everything to persevere as a stranger and a sojourner in the earth. Now, through the fear of man, you see that they ended up more entangled with the wicked than if they had not fallen prey to the fear of man. So they come up with this scheme to try to protect Abraham's life, and its result is Sarah is taken in to Abimelech's house. Through the fear of man, they become more entangled with the world than ever before. And that is why Solomon says, the fear of man bringeth a snare. The fear of man will only have this fruit. It will make you more entangled with the world, its ways, its manners, than before. Now, there was, of course, an even greater obstacle to the promise being fulfilled. We've mentioned one difficulty. She had to leave her kindred. We've mentioned another difficulty, the fear of man that came from being a stranger and a pilgrim in the earth. And there was this third difficulty of Sarah's barrenness. Humanly speaking, it was impossible for her to have a child. She was past childbearing age. It was impossible for her to be fruitful. And with each passing year, it seemed increasingly likely that she would die childless. Now, the child of God, in a spiritual sense, struggles with this too. Year after year passes, and there doesn't seem to be any growth in grace. Where are the fruits of the Spirit? The longer I go through this life, the less I see of the fruits of the Spirit, the less I see of true spiritual love, true spiritual joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. With each successive trial, I see more of the opposite of these fruits: hatred, misery, gloom, unrest, distress in my heart. When I started out, it seemed like these fruits of love and joy and peace would just abound and increase more and more. But each new trial brings out the very opposite of these graces. And I see my soul is barren, unlike I ever saw it before. It's barren. It can't It can't produce one good thought. I set my mind to pray in secret. I set my mind to meditate and try to think one heavenly thought, and I find myself unable to do even that. My soul is barren, and with each passing year, the barrenness seems to worsen, and I have this growing fear that I shall die fruitless, that there is no sanctification going on. And if there's no sanctification going on, then am I really justified? Because sanctification is the evidence of being justified, of being forgiven. So if I'm not being sanctified, then am I really justified? A believer may come to that in his experience. My soul is barren. It's not bringing forth any of the fruits of the Spirit. Now, there was another difficulty she faced, and it was the greatest one of all, and that was her own unbelief. That was the greatest hindrance, we might say, to the promise being fulfilled. Her unbelief, her doubting of God's almighty power to make her fruitful and joyful. And the longer the child of God goes in this present world, the more he sees that, yes, it is really unbelief that is the greatest sin, my greatest problem. It's not that the provisions of the gospel are lacking that one thing that I need. It's not that the provisions of the gospel are difficult to obtain. It's my own unwillingness to live out of the fullness of Christ. That's the greatest hindrance to my fruitfulness. And it's a good sign when a soul is brought to this. Unbelief is my greatest problem. Augustine has a beautiful statement on unbelief. He comments on Christ's words, when the Spirit is come, he will convince the world of sin. That is, unbelief of sin, because they believe not on me. And he says, when the Holy Spirit begins to work in a soul, he shows that soul that really unbelief is the, as it were, the only sin that he's guilty of. Because as long as unbelief remains, all sins are retained. But when unbelief ends, all sins are remitted. I'll say that again. When unbelief continues in the soul, all sins are retained. The guilt of all sins cleaves to the soul that's not believing. But when unbelief ends, all sins go away. Perhaps you've heard the story of an exercised man going to a minister for spiritual counsel. And he said, "Minister, here are all my sins. I've written them all out. They're troubling me. I can find no peace." And there were pages. There were pages of sins. And the minister took one look at that paper, and he said, "Away with your paper. Away with your list of sins. You don't have the greatest sin of all written down, the sin of unbelief." That's the great thing that we need to focus on. My unwillingness to have Christ and the abundance of his grace and the abundance of his provisions that I need to be spiritually lively and godly. So these were some of the difficulties that she faced. Some of the things that threatened to hinder the fulfillment of fruitfulness and spiritual joy. If this unbelief continued in her soul, she would never laugh. She would never say these words, "And God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me." Let us come thirdly and lastly to the fulfillment of this promise. The fulfillment of it. We find that when the Lord came to Sarah, he detected her secret unbelief. We read about it in chapter 18. When three men came to Abraham, one of them was the Lord. And the Lord said to Abraham, "I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son." And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. And then we read this: therefore Sarah laughed within herself. And it was not the joy that comes from faith. It was that strange pleasure that an unbelieving soul gets from doubting. Yes, that's part of our depravity. We can almost take pleasure in doubting God. Spurgeon talks about a time in his unconverted days when he was determined to prove God wrong. He said, "I'll be the first that will seek God with all my heart and not find him." See, the unbelieving heart can get a pleasure out of doubting. We don't want to exaggerate the faults of the Old Testament believers. That is very common in our day. Far be it from us to exaggerate Sarah's sin. But there is something very wicked in doubt and unbelief. It can take pleasure in almost hoping that God will be wrong about his promises. Sarah laughed within herself. She didn't say it out loud. What she said, what is recorded, "After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also." She didn't say it out loud. It was secret in the heart. And the Lord detected this secret unbelief in her soul. Her conscience wouldn't allow her to be so bold as to say it out loud. "I'll never be fruitful. I'll never see the joy of a fulfilled promise." And she knew better than not to actually say it out loud. But she said it in her heart, and the Lord detected it. I heard what Sarah said in her heart. "Wherefore did Sarah laugh?" the Lord says to Abraham. "Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I of a surety bear a child, which am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee, according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." Now it may be that a person hearing the gospel, and how it is offered particularly to him or to her, and it's offered freely and without money and without price, they would never say out loud, "The gospel is not for me," or "Christ does not want to have me." But they're saying it in their hearts. Or they're saying secretly, "My heart is too hard to be converted. I've been too long under the gospel. I've suppressed the strivings of the Spirit for too long. So I'm beyond hope of mercy. They would never say it to one of the godly. They would never say it to the minister. But they're saying it in the heart. My heart is too hard. I am beyond hope of mercy. And Thomas Boston says, more people than we realize might be saying what the church said in Jeremiah in its hopelessness. I have loved strangers, and after them will I go. There is no hope, for I have loved strangers, and after them will I go. And he says, more people than we realize may be saying that, and perhaps secretly in their hearts. And maybe an unbeliever is saying it. Maybe a believer is saying it with regard to one of the promises. There's no hope of that promise being fulfilled. Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? That is what should silence every doubt, every misgiving in our hearts, which we dare not utter to someone else. And remember, it's Jehovah the Son that is speaking here. The Lord Jesus, someone said, was so looking forward to becoming man that in the Old Testament he would take upon him the form of a man. He was so looking forward to the day when he would be called Emmanuel, God with us, that he would take on human form and appear to his people in the Old Testament. And that's why we say that it's the Lord Jesus saying here, is anything too hard for the Lord? And it's the same Jesus today that speaks in the gospel to your soul and to my soul and says to your doubts and my doubts, to your unbelief and my unbelief, he says, is anything too hard for the Lord? And it's the voice of compassion and the voice of tenderness. It's not the voice of wrath saying, is anything too hard for the Lord? It's the voice of him who came to seek and to save that which was lost. He's the one saying, is anything too hard for the Lord? Now we know from the book of Hebrews that this meeting with Christ, this reproof, loving reproof from Christ's lips, had blessed fruit in Sarah's life. Because we read Paul saying in Hebrews chapter 11, through faith Sarah received strength to conceive seed. And what is the reason? She judged him faithful who had promised. That's how she received faith. She judged him faithful who had promised. And that is what we need to do in the everlasting gospel. Christ says, I will be merciful to your unrighteousness, and your sins and your iniquities will I remember no more. We are to judge him faithful. We are to say, yes, he will do that for me. We're to say, yes, Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. Judge him faithful, and you'll receive strength, as it were, to be a new creature. You'll receive strength to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and live soberly, righteously, and godly. He says, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Let us judge him faithful that promised. Yes, Lord, thy grace is sufficient. Despite my unbelieving disposition, I have a habit of doubting. I have a habit of unbelieving. I tend to look always on the dark side of things, but I will judge thee faithful, who is promised sufficient grace and sufficient strength. And then what? She received strength. Her soul opened, as it were, to omnipotence. Her soul opened to omnipotence. And that is what we must do. We must open our hearts to an omnipotent Savior. And then what? She was delivered of a child when she was past age. And she said, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. And the soul that judges Christ faithful, that has promised, that hears Christ saying, I have come to seek and to save that which is lost. Well, Lord, I am a lost sinner. I am in a labyrinth of sin. I am entangled in sin. Oh, minister, you do not want to know what I am entangled in. Very well, very well. Hear Christ saying, I came to seek and to save that which was lost, those who are lost in sin, entangled in sin. I came to save the likes of you. Judge him faithful who makes such an offer. And you will say with Sarah, that God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. May he bless his word to us. Let us pray.